All right, so this morning is a follow-up to last week's, which is question 165 about baptism, and this morning we'll be looking at 166 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the question is, unto whom is baptism to be administered? So last week, I did my best with a gigantic, probably too much information, and if it was wordy, I apologize. Trying to discuss what is the meaning of baptism, because if you understand what baptism means and what it signifies and what it transfers to the person it is administered to, it really makes the discussion of to whom should it be administered a much more simple topic. In other words, we're not discussing baptism without all parties understanding what baptism is. And that does make a difference when you discuss who should be baptized. So this morning, the question is, unto whom is it to be administered? The Westminster Larger Catechism answers it this way. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. So the way the answer is laid out, it kind of breaks it down into two main sections. We're going to discuss which adult should be baptized and what is the requirement for an adult to be baptized. And what are the requirements for an infant to be baptized? What are the requirements for an infant to be baptized? And then I'd like to deal with common objections if we have time at the end, which I hope we will. As you see, I wrote on the board that the ground of baptism, and I really want us to keep this in focus this morning, myself included, the ground of baptism is the command and the promise of God. So when all the emotional heatedness of this issue comes into play, sometimes we lose track of what we're dealing with here. God has commanded and attached promises to the sacrament of baptism. This is an act of obedience. We are told, if you believe, you should be baptized. And he told the apostles on their missionary work, go therefore and baptize the nations, making disciples out of them. So this is a command. This is not an optional sacrament. If you believe, you should be baptized. And there's a promise attached to this, and we'll look at that now. The Bible has a couple of important verses I'd like to look at first. Mark 16:16 is one. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And this brings up the first point, that in the case of adults, there should be a profession of faith that is credible, but it's not on the church to sort of be detectives and determine if it's completely true or not, because no man can really know another man's heart or what seed of faith is already there that will grow in time. Belief should precede baptism in the case of adults. Acts 2:41 says, so those who received his word were baptized. Now you remember, this is Peter's Pentecost sermon. He has broken the hearts of thousands of people who hear his voice, and they say, what should we do? And he says, you should be baptized. And it says that those who received his word were baptized. Had they turned away from what he had said, obviously they wouldn't have wanted to join in and taken this sign upon themselves. Acts 16:31-33 says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour that night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So the examples we see in the New Testament of adult baptism are preceded by a conversion experience, a profession of faith. Somebody's heart is broken. They see that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and they say, what should we do? And the normal progression is, you should be baptized, and you and your household should become Christians, so that you can learn more about the Lord who has saved you. Their profession is to be taken at face value. We see that in the New Testament. We don't see any in-depth investigation, and I think we can all see the folly of that if we try to know the inner workings of a man's heart. Unless there's an obvious reason to doubt it, we're commanded by Scripture to sort of, to use biblical language, let the wheat and the tares grow together for a time. We're not supposed to be in the process of winnowing out with some sort of investigative process whose baptism was real and whose baptism wasn't, who meant it the most and who didn't, on what level. You can see the chaos that would result in. It's impossible for one man to know the heart of another man or to know the future plans of God. A lot of the reformers throughout history have used the language of a seed of faith, and that there may be the seed of faith. And I think the Latin, pronouncing it wrong, I'm sure, semen fidei, close enough. There's a seed of faith. So while it might not be fully reaching its fruition. Like, imagine a seed that's planted in the ground that's yet to become a tree, yet everything that's going to become a tree is in that seed. And so a young, simple faith of a new believing, let's say a 20-year-old man who is convicted and says, I want to be baptized so I can become a Christian, join the church. He may not, and most likely does not, have the same mature faith as somebody who's been walking with the Lord for half of a century. But yet, there is a seed of faith in him that, through God's timing, will come to fruition and will bear all the fruit of that baptism. In the case of adults, remember what we said last week, that it is a sign and it is a seal of grace. It's not mystical water. The Roman Catholics and some of the Anglicans do promote this idea that it is, when it is blessed by the priest and administered to the person receiving baptism, that it is actually affecting regeneration in their heart, very much like a magic potion would. That's not what we're saying here. It is a sign and a seal of grace, something that God does in his own time. It represents an offer and a gift and curses attached to it, like we looked at last week, from God. It also represents man's submission and acceptance of this covenant relationship. So baptism is not to be taken lightly. But if a man's heart cries out to God, save me, I realize what I've done, I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior, the next step is for him to take the sign upon himself of the grace that God promises to anybody who, through faith, comes to love the Lord Jesus and makes him his Savior. It's a sign and a seal of something very important, so it should follow the profession of faith. It shouldn't just be given willy-nilly. We shouldn't be tying people up and baptizing them against their will, in other words. It should follow a profession of faith. Now, baptism strengthens the believer's faith at the act itself. When the new believer is baptized, his faith is strengthened. There are words spoken. He's baptized into, like we said last week, into the Trinity. He is now, his account, his heavenly account, has now been credited with the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Though it may not have reached the fruition in sanctifying his life, at the point itself is a very emboldening experience. His faith is bolstered. But also, long throughout life, that baptism is not just a one-day occurrence that no longer has impact on that man's life. Just as the Lord's Supper signifies things that might actually be received for a long period of time, or maybe not for a long period of time later, baptism is the sign of regeneration that may very well find its fruition decades later. And yet it might still be appropriate, as we see from Scripture, to baptize that young believer who may not understand everything, but he understands the core, which is, I'm a sinner, I want to be saved, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. The Christian creed, if that's in his heart, the baptism is appropriate to apply to that man. Calvin says this, that the church gets her rule and her legal authority to administer baptism solely from the covenant. So the next thing we're going to look at is the covenant, and that really is the crux of this whole issue. It's the command and the promise of God. Take away all the emotional baggage that comes along with this issue. And I know probably as good as anybody about the emotional baggage that comes along with should I or should I not baptize a child. This is one of the main issues that led me out of my former church and sent me down a path that eventually led me to become a Presbyterian. I believe very strongly that, yes, we are to baptize our children, and we'll look at why. But you can't really have that discussion with anybody unless you understand adults ought to be baptized for this reason. But there's a different discussion that has to happen before we discuss infants, and that is you must understand the covenant. You have to understand the covenant. Otherwise, what you get is two people entrenched in opposite viewpoints. And what happens when people debate and they're not really dealing with the heart of the issue is they just get deeper and deeper entrenched and get angrier and angrier. So Calvin wants to make this point, and I believe we should keep it in our heart as we go forward, that the church gets her authority to administer baptism from the covenant. This is not the church stepping outside of her bounds, be it to adults or to the children of believers. The church is exercising her authority according to the covenant. So it's really important we understand what that covenant is. Calvin says the adults must first make a confession of faith and conversion due to the fact, simply, that they are outside of the covenant. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. Shouldn't be applied to people outside of the covenant. That's sort of a common sense point he's making there, but it's not a small one. I think it's one that gets neglected when you talk about who ought to be baptized. Baptism is a sign for those in the covenant. If you're a 25-year-old man raised in a heathen household who comes to the Lord, you're not in the covenant. But your faith has brought you into the invisible church, and therefore the sign is appropriate to apply to you, so that you can begin to reap all the benefits associated with it. That's the case for adult baptism. I hope it's a simple one. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. People who received his word were baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household, and they were taken and baptized at once. This is the formula we see throughout the New Testament church. Profession of faith, you should be baptized. Does anybody have any questions or comments about adult baptism? Yes?
So we should understand in that passage that his household obviously doesn't tell us who was in his household, but we can assume it was adults and children.
Okay.
So the adults that were baptized also must have made a profession of faith at that time.
At the risk of sounding overly trivial, I'll put it like this, because I can get very sarcastic on this issue. I'm going to try really hard not to. There's a pretty good chance, if you're talking to a Southerner who was raised in the South, that they've had sweet tea. It's a pretty good chance. You can't say for certain that person's had sweet tea. There's a really good chance they've had sweet tea, because it's such a common drink in the South. When we see such a volume of household baptisms in the New Testament, is there a chance that they were all just man, woman, no children households? Yes. Or maybe that all of their children were believers also? Yes. But the point I want to make is that there's this giant argument from silence that gets leveled against paedobaptists, people who believe we should baptize our children. But I think that the argument of silence is very much on our side. How unlikely is it that household baptism after household baptism after household baptism did not include the father's faith, and therefore your family should be baptized? And we'll look at that in a little bit more from now. But yeah, we are to understand that, I mean, the words, there's a word paideia that refers to children. And in the Greek, in several household baptisms, that word is used. So we are to understand that children were there. And that's a word that could be chose instead of a different word, which would mean more like adolescence. When the word paideia is there, it actually does often refer to very small children, the kind that would not have been able to make a mature profession of faith.
But are you asking, though, like, okay, what about the wife who is also an adult?
Mm-hmm.
Are we to assume that she made a personal profession?
Yeah. Like, or was their idea of household at that point so different from ours?
I mean, still just dealing with adults that are there, would they have, you know, what do you...
We don't know is the point. But when we look at the requirements for it and all the instances of it, I think it amounts up to a very solid circumstantial argument that most likely what was happening was the father believed and he and his household were baptized. That's the simple language that's given. And so it's easy to assume that just like the Abrahamic covenant, when the father believed, the sign was applied to his sons and to his servants and anybody under his authority. We get to the New Testament, and the sign is now a bloodless sign. It's water instead of cutting a skin. We get to the New Testament, and it's expanded. Women are now included in this sign. I don't see any reason why. If the two covenants are connected, well, the covenant is connected with the second sign, which we'll make that case here in just a second. It makes sense. Let me see if I answer your question as we go, and tell me if I didn't. So when we're discussing children of believers, I think this is obviously the issue that raises the most questions and the most objections. I don't think a lot of people have a problem with adult baptism. It makes sense. You're being initiated into a cult, basically. And I use that word in the generic sense. There's a lot of initiatory rites throughout thousands of years of human history that when you join a group, a religious group, there's some sort of initiatory rite. And baptism is the New Testament initiatory rite, bringing you into this group. But a lot of times when people discuss the question, should I baptize my child, they're really asking the wrong question. And just to give you an example from a hobby of mine, I have been training for the last year and a half in powerlifting. And a lot of times, especially as a new lifter, I would think to myself, I want to be able to squat more weight. Okay, put weight on a bar, bend down, stand up. And my thinking was, I wonder what kind of things I need to do to strengthen my legs so that I can squat more weight. Sometimes that's the wrong question. Sometimes the issue is you have weak ankles. But a new lifter wouldn't know to think of that. Sometimes the issue is you might have mobility problems in your back. You wouldn't think of that. But the new lifter is thinking, I need to make my legs stronger. So they go to people, what do I need to do to make my legs stronger to squat more weight? In the same sense, when people say, should we baptize our children? Sometimes you can't really have that discussion because they're asking the wrong question. Sometimes you need to be having the discussion, is baptism the New Testament version of circumcision? What happened to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that was for all time for God's people? Did it disappear? Do we have a completely new covenant? we really need to step back. And if you argue, what's the scriptural evidence for baptizing infants? Like we see in the New Testament, a lot of times it's assumed, and it's a report of a missionary work, so it mainly dealt with the heads of households. We don't see all the details from what happened in the local church after that missionary work ended and the church was formed. We didn't see what happened with families that would then come into the churches at Ephesus or the church at Rome. So we just don't have a lot of those things. But what we do have is a ton of evidence connecting the Abrahamic circumcision with the New Testament baptism. And that's what we need to look at today. So keep that in mind as we go. A lot of times we'll get into these conversations, especially as Paedo Baptists that believe that we should baptize our children. A lot of people want to just kind of, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? But they're really just scattering away from what the heart of the issue really should be, which is, let's really talk about the covenant. I think when you understand that, it clears everything up. So firstly, we'll look at Romans 4, 13 to 25. The covenant made with Abraham. Now, the point I want to make here is that the covenant made with Abraham is primarily a spiritual covenant. Yes, it was a national issue. There was a biological Israel, but it has definitely been spiritualized by the writers of the New Testament. And if we believe that they were inspired, then they have the right to do so. Let's just take verse 20, Romans 4:20. Says this: no belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. This is speaking about Abraham here. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. See how it's been spiritualized. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So I'm not biologically related to Abraham, possibly. I don't think I am, knowing my heritage. There's a really good chance that I'm not biologically a descendant with any sort of claim to national Israel, and yet I and my faith make me a descendant of Abraham and attached to the spiritual significance of the covenant that was made. This is the point that Paul's making here. Abraham's faith said, I believe when I was told to offer up my son Isaac on the altar, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? He had such a strong faith that even if I do this thing, giving the son that I prayed for all into my old years, God's asking for me to give him back, I fully believe that God has the power to raise him from the dead. So Abraham didn't waver, and it says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But it says that the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. They were written for our sake also, because it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. These words are written for our benefit. So there is a spiritual significant component to the covenant of Abraham. Beyond the ceremony of circumcising the males and the servants in their household, there is a spiritual covenant, and it's founded on Abraham's faith. Long before Moses and the law. And that's an important distinction, because a lot of the things that come up in this argument, this discussion, people want to deal with something that's really a Moses issue. Don't forget, Abraham predates Moses. Before the law, there was the covenant. And that's an important thing. The second point I want to make is that the covenant is still in force, and it's essentially identical with our new covenant. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 shows us that these two covenants have the same mediator. Okay, so I want to look at the things that make these two covenants, and I keep saying two covenants. That's biblical language, but don't forget, we're really dealing with one covenant. It's a covenant that has been expanded over time to be more inclusive and more gracious. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," all, that's an inclusive word there, "which is the testimony given at the proper time." So my question to you is, who is the mediator of the old covenant? Who was paying for sins and reconciling man with God? It was Jesus, and it was the work of Christ Jesus, which hadn't been done on earth at that time. But Christ is the mediator of that covenant. There is no man saved. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. The two covenants, again, using that language, had the same condition, which is faith. Faith was the condition for both covenants. Acts 10:43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Belief has always been and always will be the foundation of reconciling a sinner with God. If you recall, most of the Jews in the Old Testament were Jews by heritage, but there were Jews who were added to their number and were circumcised because they came to faith. maybe for fear of the Lord. They wanted to be associated with, they saw the mighty hand of God, and they said, this must be the true God. And so they submitted and took the sign, circumcised them and their household, and they joined the Jews. They were not descendants biologically, but there was, they came to have faith that the Lord God that was on their side was the one true God. Romans 4, again, 20 through 25, deals with the fact that faith is the primary foundational condition for these covenants. Both covenants, both the Abrahamic and the new covenant in Christ, have the same blessings. They're dealing with promises like justification, regeneration, spiritual gifts, eternal life. Look at what the promises connected with the Old Testament circumcision are, and they line up extremely closely with the New Testament. And that's why, over the time that we've had since this baptism was instituted, the church fathers and the apostles, and I believe the Lord himself, made this connection that these are essentially the same covenant, but one has been expanded, and it is a better covenant than the old one. It's not like the old one has been done away with and it no longer matters. Quite the opposite. We've had an upgrade, so to speak. There's no longer the need for regular sacrificing of goats because we've had one sacrifice once and for all. There's no longer a need for a high priest to go between us and God because we have a mediator that we have personal access to. You see, the covenant is still there, but the terms of it have been changed, and they're to our benefit. That's the really important thing. Peter comforts and assures parents right after the sermon at Pentecost, and they say, you know, probably, I'm sure some of them pretty stunned, like, this is a shakeup of everything. We've been Jews for 20 centuries. We're shaking everything up here. This is scary. And he assures them that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter assures them that it is not a more exclusive covenant, in fact, much more inclusive. Remember, we're about to see the Gentiles enter the church. This would have been a perfect moment for Peter to say, remember, you have to have a personal profession of faith, and your children can no longer take part in the church. But he didn't. He promised them, remember, I'm assuming in a comforting way, this promise is for you and for your children and for anyone that the Lord calls. This is an inclusive covenant.
What about a person that was, say, baptized as a child, and then now they're, say, in their 80s or something like that, and they show no sign, in fact, they reject, you know, God and everything about them? What?
Remember last week?
Where does that come into play? I mean, it's a curiosity question.
No, I think it's a fine question. If you remember last week, we said that one of the main meanings of the baptism was that you had now been adopted into this family. And don't forget, there are adoption blessings and cursings from now being in this family of God. We've been promised regeneration, spiritual gifts, grace, the strength to get through hard things. We've been promised a new heart that will be sanctified over time. And when those things aren't there, I think it's a sign that the baptism, that the seed of faith either wasn't there or that died, but there are cursings attached with it. And I think to he who, remember how critical the Bible is on the Jews compared to the heathens. You guys had the law and the prophets.
Right, exactly.
Right, you knew better. So somebody who's been baptized and somebody who's been ostensibly raised in a Christian household, you knew better than most.
Right.
You're extra in trouble. You know what I mean? If anybody should have known, it should have been you. You had a sign applied to you. Hopefully you were raised in a Christian household, and those things should have steered you down the path. But this just shows how wicked your heart was. I would say to the 80-year-old who never did anything with his baptism, that's a sad state. I wouldn't want to be their judge, but I can guess that the Lord is not happy with that. I think it shows a lack of faith. Is there anything you want to add to that?
I think what she's asking is, if then at that point he does come to faith.
Yeah.
And wants to be reunited to the church, would he be baptized again at that point?
No, I wasn't at that. I was just asking, you know, there are some people that I know that were raised in a Christian household.
Yeah, as to the rebaptizing thing, obviously, you can only be saved once. You ought not be rebaptized because of what it represents.
No, I don't know that part, you don't be rebaptized.
Yeah.
To me, that's another place where it's so helpful to see the continuity of the covenants, because you see apostate Israel constantly in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. How did God deal with them, like you're saying? So, I mean, I think that it's helpful in looking at those situations. And I mean, it's right there. You can look in the Old Testament and see what happens to those people.
So would you think that because you know that they were baptized into the covenant, whether they know it or not or understand it, or that it's even maybe more important to give good witness? I mean, we always give good witness of our faith, but to just give good witness.
Absolutely. I mean, we are the...
To encourage them as much as they will let you.
Yeah, one of the uses of baptism is supposed to be a sanctifying influence throughout the rest of your life. You're supposed to be pointed back to it and said, you are marked, you are set apart, you are not like the world. Remember, you were baptized?
Uh-huh.
That can be a great weight to pull somebody back. It does it always, but it can be a tool, just like a sermon or whatever else God might choose to put in that believer's life. They might be 40 and realize their life is tanked and then reach back and go, you know, I was baptized. That's not a part of my life anymore. Oftentimes, that's something that happens. The fruition of what the baptism means may not show up for decades. And I think that's actually kind of common, sadly.
I had a conversation Halloween night with a friend of mine who was, you know, not on the same page, but is a professing Christian and like that. And that's what I said. Remember that we are a people set apart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when you're thinking that, oh, this is all right, or this is wrong,
yeah.
People set apart.
So, at this point, I just want to kind of review before we go on. The covenant made with Abraham had a national component, obviously. But there was a spiritual component to it as well. And the New Testament spiritualizes it and says, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Right? It's not the people who are the Jews by circumcision or by being his physical descendant. God can make new believers out of these rocks. Okay? It's the heart. It's the spiritual issue of the covenant that makes you an heir to all the promises given to Abraham. So, the New Testament spiritualizes the covenant. It's obviously still in force, and we saw the things that have it in unison with the new covenant. We have the same mediator. Faith is still required. We have the same blessings promised. And Peter outright tells the people who may have been worried, what's this New Testament? He says, promises for you and for your children. So at that point, Peter gives us, I think, one of the best evidences that infants are included in the covenant. And remember, the ground of baptism is the covenant. It's that command and promise that God has given us. So I'm trying to make the case that infants are in the covenant. If that's true, this is a done deal.
It says it in the scripture, doesn't
it? I believe it does in a variety of ways, yes.
In the one, okay. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off.
It's cut and dry enough that that was one of the verses that really helped me make my decision whether or not I needed to stay at my former church or leave. Next, God did command in the Old Testament that infants share in the benefits of the covenant. It wasn't just assumed. We have outright evidence from the Old Testament constantly that they were to share in the benefits of the covenant. They were included when they talked about Israel. Their children were included. And therefore, they received circumcision as a sign and seal. Infants were considered an integral part of Israel. They were there when the covenant was renewed. They had a standing in the congregation of Israel. They had admission to the religious assemblies. Rich, rich promises were given to the Israelites and to the children about the coming new dispensation of the Spirit that was to come. And they were promised that there would be superior blessings in the covenant to come. Isaiah 54:13, they were told, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is what the Old Testament Jews heard about their children. Jeremiah 31:34 said, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So throughout this inclusive covenant, which included the babies in Israel, they were promised, look forward to this coming hope, the Messiah the Lord is sending, that will one day enter into this new covenant, and all these superior things are coming. This is the hope of the Israelites, which carried them through things like the Babylonian captivity, to believe that there was a better day coming. Now, reduced blessing or exclusion would have come as a shock to the Old Testament Jews when Jesus shows up. If the new covenant said, you, yes, but leave your kids at home, that would have come as a shock, and it definitely would have warranted a specific statement, but we don't have any. So quite to the opposite, we have these inclusive statements like Jesus and the apostles didn't exclude them. They baptized households. Jesus said, don't suffer the children to come. Let the kids come. We have words like the faith of a child. We have constant testimony to the fact that though they may not have a mature understanding of faith, we're not to discount the faith of a young man or even a child. This would require a very explicit statement to that effect, and the silence of the New Testament, where there is no "let's get this straight, here's what's different now" kind of statement, it just doesn't exist. And I think that's an argument in our favor as far as the Paedo Baptist position that says, yes, we ought to be baptizing our children. Next, baptism is substituted for circumcision. Now here's the link that I think is crucial. Baptism is substituted for circumcision by divine authority. Who's the only one who has authority to institute a sacrament to his church? The head of the church. And I believe that Christ himself, by divine authority, gets rid of circumcision because it's no longer appropriate and enters into baptism because it represents the same things in a better, more exclusive, more gracious way. Galatians 6:15. I had them all pulled up and I forgot Galatians 6:15. I did bring an analog Bible just in case this fails, by the way. Which feels fun to say analog Bible. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So, circumcision is, throughout the New Testament, played down as far as how important it is. And in fact, it gets put forward as a millstone around a lot of believers' neck. If you know, at the time of the New Testament church being formed, it didn't just form and everybody was on the same page. We had people from all varied walks of life. Think about the Protestant Reformation, the same thing. We had people who were kind of Catholic, kind of Protestant, but couldn't let go of this. And we had all these splintered factions that eventually settled into the denominations we have today. And the New Testament church was very similar. And one of the little factions was the circumcision. And they said, yeah, Jesus is our Lord, but you still have to be a Jew. We have to still fulfill the old covenant, things like circumcision and sacrifices and things like that. And
is that like the Messianic Jewish congregations nowadays?
I'm honestly not sure what all they believe. You got me on that. Yeah. But throughout the New Testament, we see that circumcision is no longer an appropriate sign. Christ himself says, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." That's the Great Commission in Mark 16. He says, go out, circumcise? No, he says, go out and baptize. What we see throughout the testimony of the missionary work in the New Testament is not, and they were going out and circumcising families. We see that they were going out and baptizing. So they obviously believed Christ when he instituted this new sign. Baptism, as it's mentioned in the Bible, corresponds with circumcision in some pretty important ways. I want to compare two passages that really, I think, highlight this really well. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, with Titus 3, 5. So we'll look at Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, this is a promise. Remember Deuteronomy, I think 28 through 30 is right there, the blessings and cursings when Moses is giving these forth. Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." There's the spiritual aspect of the covenant. Beyond the sign of physical cutting away, there's a spiritual element. And he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." That's very telling. "So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So there's a promise attached to circumcision that made it very appealing. And let's be honest, it needed to be a very appealing promise. Because they were asking a lot of these guys in the desert when they said, "This is the sign." It was a bloody, painful sign. But he says, "The Lord your God will go beyond the physical cutting away. He will circumcise your heart. He'll make you have a heart that loves the things of God, not hates them. Beyond that, he'll extend the promise to your offspring." This is great news. Look at Titus 3, verse 5, and you see very similar language. It says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that you will live and so that you will have a new heart," is a better way of saying that. That's the same promise. We're promised in circumcision and we're promised in baptism regeneration and a new heart. Those things are connected. Circumcision is a cutting away of sin. It's a very obvious kind of on the nose sort of sign for cutting away of sin. Baptism is a washing away of sin. We've been baptized, initiated into what Christ did, and Christ's blood has washed away our sin. Colossians 2:11-12 links circumcision with baptism, teaching that the Christ circumcision, which is the circumcision of our hearts, is accomplished by baptism, rather the reality that the baptism signifies, our union with him and our being credited and our having the Holy Spirit give us a new heart, a heart that was once cold and dead and rock-like and not beating, suddenly awakes. And we're aware of things that we are doing wrong, and we're sensitive to the things that God wants us. All these things that begin anew and then throughout the next 80 years of our life change us for the better until one day we're with God in glory. These things happen when the Holy Spirit comes and quickens our heart. Christ's death and resurrection are credited to me, to you, when we're baptized into Him. Instead of being circumcised into national Israel, we've been initiated into a better dispensation of grace, one in which the blood is already shed, once and for all. Circumcision brought us into the same family. Baptism brings us into that same family in a better way. That's the point I'm making there. Summary of that is that children in the Old Testament, as we saw, they did receive the sign and the seal of the covenant in the Old Testament. Babies at eight days old, if I'm correct, received the sign. Could they make a credible profession of faith? Could they even form a sentence at that point? No. But why was it appropriate to give them the sign when they couldn't? If all the baptism and all the circumcision things that we see throughout Scripture require a profession of faith as the foundation of being in that covenant, why was it appropriate to give children that sign? Because they are in the covenant. That's the answer. So when people say, show me in Scripture where they baptize a child, ask them, show me in Scripture where children are no longer a part of the covenant. That's the question you need to have right there. God's people were taught to look forward to a much fuller and richer dispensation, and the exclusion of children from that covenant would require a clear, unequivocal statement to that effect. But rather we see things like this, Matthew 19:14. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Those are Jesus' words. Acts 2:39. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord our God will call. Acts 2:39. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be clean, but now they are holy. There's a representative federal headship here because of the faith of the father, because of the faith of the believing mother. God credits the rest of them with membership in the covenant. Does that mean that they are all heaven-bound true believers? No. And that's something we're often accused of saying. Why are you baptizing children? Do you presume that they are regenerate? We don't know is the right answer. We don't know because I haven't had a complete sentence conversation with my eight-day-old at that point. We haven't. But do we believe that God is faithful to His promises? Yes. Has He made a whole lot of promises that lead us to believe that He will be faithful to establish that seed of faith to one day through growing up in a Christian home, being under the teaching of the church, eventually learning enough that he takes his vows and becomes a full member, taking the Lord's Supper, examining his heart, that these things will have no effect? No, we believe that they do have an effect. We believe that the means of grace are exactly that. They're tools God uses to establish grace in our life. He's going to give us these gifts through the sacraments. That's the beauty of the sacraments. It doesn't always happen at the time it's administered. It often happens way down the road. But it's not to us to withhold a sign from somebody who is legally able to ask for it, because that child is in the covenant. We see that in Old Testament Israel, and I see no reason throughout the New Testament why that relationship has changed at all. Any questions or comments before we move on to some common objections?
Just a clarification. So the language being in the covenant doesn't necessarily mean equate to regeneration.
No, the promise is that if you believe, these promises are given to you. The sign is still appropriate to give to them because they are in the covenant in the visible church, not in the invisible church, I guess is the good New Testament language for that. We're not promising that somebody who is baptized is regenerated. Quite the opposite. The Roman Catholics do. At least at that point, that child is sinless, if you ask them. Or the I think it's the ritualist branch of the Anglican Church. They believe the same thing, that the water is actually washing away their sin. That's not the point that I don't think anybody in the Presbyterian Church is making, Lord willing.
I think another way to say the same thing, which has been helpful to me, is that the sign, circumcision under the Old Testament, baptism under the New, is not a sign of our faith. It is a sign of God's promise. And if you look at the promise, promise is a promise to believers and to their children. You've showed that over and over again. So the promise defines who's in the covenant. And the promise is a promise to you who believe and to your children. And so that's what we see in both the Old and the New. the sign being applied to believers and to their children.
Mm-hmm.
Because promise names them as being.
Yeah, you can't get around that. Yeah. And that's why I wrote this on the board. The ground of baptism is not the faith of the believer. The ground of baptism is the command and the promise of God. It's the covenant. Real quickly, let's look at just a few common objections that you'll hear. And I think I have some short, little, helpful answers. Inappropriate for all situations, I'm sure, but helpful in some. Objection one, circumcision was carnal. In other words, it was fleshly. It was typical. It was designed to pass away. So putting baptism in its place continues a carnal ordinance. It's not. It doesn't have a place in the New Testament church. Okay. The answer to that is circumcision was independent of the introduction or the abolition of the law of Moses. Remember that Abraham and his covenant came way before the law was given at Sinai. It's a sign and seal of a covenant already in place with Abraham. It was a bloody type which naturally ceased when the anti-type was revealed, which was a bloodless sacrament, washing with water, instituted by Christ himself for his church in a dispensation when the shedding of blood in conjunction with redemption was done away with. Think about a sign in the New Testament involved blood. Could that be confusing to anybody who was being told that the final sacrifice has been made? There's no more blood needed for the remission of sins. Christ's blood has washed us all clean. So in the New Testament, we have a bloodless sign. Another common objection here is there's no explicit command to baptize children. You don't get Acts 72, thou shalt baptize your children kind of thing. So we're often accused that paedobaptists operate outside the warrant of Scripture. So the answer is kind of a snarky question, I'll be honest with you, but it kind of shows the thinking errors. There's no explicit command to meet on the Lord's Day. Do you, Baptist friend of mine, meet on the Lord's Day? Can you show me the explicit command to permit women to the Lord's Supper? Do you, Baptist friend of mine, permit women to the Lord's Supper? Do the Baptists deny these? No. Their interpretation kind of leaves them up a creek. The silence on the subject could just as easily be explained as, for 20 centuries, children were formally initiated into the church, and the New Testament nowhere says that should cease. The argument for silence is in our favor when you look at it that way. Does Scripture command that all those born and reared in Christian families must profess their faith before they are baptized? No. And yet we see family baptisms based on the belief of one or both parents regularly. So we do see examples of that. Another common objection, there are no explicit examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. I have two answers to that. Number one, yeah, there are. Not as explicit as they might want, but yeah, there are. We see believing parent, and we see household, and we see Greek words that definitely imply they chose that word because there were young children present. But let's assume you're talking to somebody for whom the I know Greek argument doesn't hold any water. The rite was administered to whole households. We see that throughout the New Testament. The explanation can simply be seen that the Scripture gives us this historical record. Remember what Acts is. It's a record of history, the expansion of the new church and the missionary work, performed by apostles. So we don't have any record of the work carried on by local organized churches. So once again, we might ask a Baptist, give me an example of a baptized adult who grew up in a Christian home, finally professed his faith, and received the sacrament. The New Testament is also silent on that situation, and yet that's what we see. We see 12-year-olds finally getting baptized who have been raised by Christian parents in Baptist households. That's not in Scripture either. So the argument that we don't have an explicit example is just as good an example against somebody who says that what we're doing is wrong. Last quick one here. In Scripture, baptism is conditioned upon an active faith and a credible profession, like we saw. So the answer to that one is, yes, it's true. Scripture says that we must have an active faith and a credible profession before we are baptized. But notice it records the fact that only those adults who believed were baptized. It doesn't necessarily mean that faith is a requirement for all baptisms. The Great Commission implies that faith is a prerequisite for the baptism of those who, through the missionary efforts of the church, would be brought to Christ. Baptists generalize this statement and they kind of make all baptism contingent on the active faith of the recipient, but that's just not what Scripture says. The sign is to be applied to you and to your offspring because they're in the covenant. It really is a very hypocritical view, and I'll show you why here. If active faith is necessary for baptism and children are incapable, according to Baptists, they can't be baptized. Those of you who like logic, you see that. If this, then this. Active faith is required for anybody to be baptized. Children can't show or explain their active, mature faith. Therefore, don't baptism. No baptism for them. We kind of see that as cut and dry, and they do. Well, how about this? Active faith is required for salvation. Children can't express an active faith. What happens to a child when he dies? You ask the same Baptist who says the active faith isn't there, so we shouldn't baptize them, what happens to a child when they die? Guarantee you, they'll shy away from that question because it exposes them real flaw there. They assume that because they can't explain it like an adult, it's not as good as an adult faith. But we see in the New Testament constantly, the faith of the child is the model for faith. The seed of faith that's in the heart of a child, we don't know if it's there. But we have a good inkling that it is if they're in a covenant household, because that's part of the promise. In summary, Calvin says, like I said at the beginning, that the church gets her rule and legal authority to administer baptism. He says, this is true in the case of adults as well as the case of children. And this is, I think, the clincher. The former must make a confession of faith and conversion due to the fact that they are outside of the covenant. So the question has to be asked, why do children not have to make that confession of faith and show mature understanding prior to their baptism? Because they're already in the covenant. It's appropriate to see a profession of faith from an adult outside the covenant. But their children are already in the covenant. Not necessary. That's the scripture's point on it. And I think when we take the emotion out of it, and it can be a very charged issue, I know it was for me and for a lot of us as well. But if we remember that the ground of baptism, like Jeff said, is not the faith of the believer. It's not, I've died and been resurrected with God, so the sign should now be applied to me, died and resurrected with God, like we showed last week. That's not even what the sign points to. But the ground of baptism is this command and this promise of God. And if God said, the sign is for you and for your offspring, who are we to exclude them from it? Any questions or comments? All right.